الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بالسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As was introduced to you, the topic is that of worshipping Allah in His oneness. And this, of course, is a translation of the Arabic phrase Tawheed al-Ibadah, which can also be expressed as maintaining the unity of Allah in worship. To understand this topic and what it is trying to get across to you, it's necessary first to understand what is meant by Tawheed. Of course, that would be a lecture in itself, and I'm not going to try to cover every aspect of Tawheed, but I'll only try to get across to you something of the essence. The essence being the uniqueness of Allah. Though it is commonly translated as the oneness of Allah, I prefer in English to use the uniqueness of Allah. Because when we use the term uniqueness in English, we're talking about a oneness, but a special oneness. Whereas when we talk about merely oneness, for example, there's one red house on my street. This is one, but there could be other red houses on other streets. You see, there's a oneness here, but it's not talking about uniqueness. Whereas when we speak of the oneness of Allah, what we really mean is a oneness in the purest sense, in the sense of being unique. The oneness of Allah is different from the oneness of anything else, anything in creation. So what we're talking about is that the divine attributes, how we understand Allah, is in such a way that He does not share His attributes with His creation, nor does the creation share any of His attributes. Neither does Allah have human characteristics or characteristics of His creation, nor does the creation have characteristics of Allah. This is what we are really talking about when we speak of Tawheed. And this is clearly illustrated in the verse in Surah Ash-Shura, verse 11, wherein Allah says, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ. And we also know it in Surah Al-Ikhlas, وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ, that there is nothing like Allah. And it is on the basis of that Islam stands alone amongst all of the religions around the world. When people start to search to find out what is the correct religion, because every religion says they are the correct religion, and Islam is no different. Islam says we are the correct religion. Our way is the only way. And everyone says the same thing. How does a person distinguish? How does he know? A person who may be born in a Muslim family, but his Islam or the Islam of his family is cultural Islam. You know, they gather for the cultural gatherings, they have Islamic names on it, but he doesn't know anything about Islam really. Or the person may be a Christian or a Buddhist or whatever. How does he know that Islam is the right way? It's from this point. This is the starting point, which clearly illustrates that Islam is the true religion of God. Because it is only in Islam that Allah is given His correct status. It is only in Islam that all of the attributes of Allah are given to Allah without any compromise. All of the other systems, all of the other religions, all of them share some of Allah's attributes with the creation. Or they give Allah the attributes of His creation. It's either one or the other. If they deny Allah, then they take the attributes of Allah and they give it to the creation. atheists who hold that matter, for example, always existed, is eternal. Matter is eternal. They say there's no God. It's just matter. Matter was always there. And they have to add matter in motion. Because otherwise, then they run into the problem of how did things start to change. You know, well, they say matter in motion. And as it is in motion, accidentally hitting each other, they start to form molecules and etc., etc. Matter in motion is eternal. So what have they done? They have taken the eternal attribute of Allah. Allah is the only eternal. And they have given it to matter. So they don't have to deal with responsibility. They have deified matter. They have made matter their God. Because everything, according to them, is a product of matter. Matter in motion. Their lives, everything about them. What controls their lives? They are made up of matter. Everything. So matter becomes their God. Of course, Christians we know, you know, who say that God became a man in the form of Jesus because mankind had committed sin from the time of Adam, and this sin was inherited generation after generation. And it had reached a stage where the only sacrifice that could be made to atone for that sin was a divine sacrifice. So God had to become a man, kill himself to please himself. You know, this is Christian theology. So much of the world follows it. But when you look at it, what is it saying? It's actually nonsensical. Because what it has done is it has played with people's minds. It has taken away reason from people. Because to accept this premise or this statement, one has to turn off one's mind. To accept that the ever-living God died, this is nonsense. To accept that the Creator became His creation is nonsense. Though the Christian will, in a minute, grab you and say, well, can't Allah do anything? You know, and of course we have, إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. Yes, Allah says, He's able to do all things. Say, so you have to say yes. So he says, well, okay, why couldn't he become a man? Why couldn't he have a son? But the point is, when we say Allah can do anything, we're talking about anything which is consistent with Him being Allah. Not anything which will make Him less than Allah. No. We don't include those in the realm of possibilities. So it becomes a nonsensical question to ask, can the ever-living die? No. Once you said ever-living, it means cannot die. Never dies. So to ask, can the ever-living die is a nonsensical question. Similarly, can the Creator become His creation is nonsensical. Because if the Creator became the creation, then He is in need of a Creator. He's no longer Creator. So it's nonsensical. But for Christians, this idea of God being able to do anything, what it led them to is this concept of God becoming man. God taking on the attributes of men. And whether you go to Buddhism or you go to Hinduism or all the other isms, this is what we find in there. You have either people who are half God, half men, or God men, they call them avatars, you know, amongst the Hindus. You know, you have gods that have relations with men and have children, you know, half gods, half men, like the Greeks and the Romans, they have these. And in all of these cases, what we find here is a confusion in the minds of people as to who God is. It is only in Islam that the knowledge of who God is clear. It's reasonable. It makes sense. It's not something which requires, you know, mental gymnastics. You know, like when the Christian says, you know, God is one, but He's three. You know, one plus one plus one equals one. You know, this is mental gymnastics. In Islam, we don't have anything like that. It's clear cut. And it is from this point, the starting point of Tawheed. The uniqueness, the oneness of Allah. And what this does for us also is, for those of us that are involved in any way in the sciences or in any of the philosophies, etc., that are out there as we study in the universes, etc., we have to always keep this concept of the uniqueness of Allah in mind, because so much of philosophy and science today seeks to give the attributes of Allah to His creation. Much of it seeks to do so. So it's very important for those of us that are involved in the educational systems here that we are wary, we are looking out for the various points at which Allah's attributes are being given to the creation. A classical example is that of Einstein's theory of relativity. This is something anybody who, you know, does his O levels, he has to go through this. He has to learn, you know, in physics, he has to learn E equals mc squared. You know, energy equals mass times the square of the speed of light, which translates into English as energy or matter can neither be created nor destroyed. That's how it's written out. Energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Energy evolves into mass or matter, and matter changes back into energy. It's a continuum. They split the atom with the same theory. You know, the atomic bomb, hydrogen bomb, you know, atomic energy is all based on this theory of Einstein's. However, as the theory stands, it is for us a statement of kufr, a statement of disbelief, a statement in which one gives the attributes of Allah to His creation. Because when you say that energy can neither be created nor destroyed, you're saying energy is uncreated. It does not have a beginning. That is Allah. Allah is uncreated. He alone has no beginning. When you say it can neither be created nor destroyed, it means it has no end. Allah is the one who has no end. All else is destroyed by Allah. It's created by Him, destroyed by Him. So, for a Muslim who is studying in such systems, though he is required to produce this on his examination, because if he says, no, this is a statement of kufr, he's going to fail his O-levels, and you know, what is he going to do after that? Well, you know, he has to put, you know, in brackets after it, for example, by man. That's all right. Energy can neither be created nor destroyed by man. We're safe now. You know? When we look at worship, because we're talking about the unity, or maintaining the unity of Allah in our worship, we also need to understand what is worship in Islam. The term used is ibadah. And ibadah comes from the Arabic word abd. I'm sure most of you have heard this before. Abd meaning a servant or a slave. One who has submitted his will to his master. So what we're talking about here in ibadah is the submission of the human will to the divine will. And when we speak of the divine will to the will of God, we're talking about the legal will. Legal will, in Arabic they call it al-irada, al-shar'iyya, you know, as opposed to the creational will, al-irada al-kawniyya, or al-mashi'a al-kawniyya. You know, this is distinction made because there are some things in this life which we have no control over. It's the will of Allah, and man's will cannot interfere. It is the will of Allah that when you jump up, you fall down. No matter how hard you work and you try, you cannot jump and keep going up. This is already set. This is, we call it the law of nature, you know. People again giving the laws of Allah to, you know, some, because nature used to be one of the gods of Rome and Greece, you know. So it becomes a nature god, you know. But the point is that this is the law of Allah in nature. There's nothing we cannot change. We cannot, our will cannot affect this. But our will comes into play in the choice. The choice of whether we obey God or we don't obey God. Allah wills or wishes for us that we obey Him. But He has given us a choice as to whether we will or we won't. Worship in Islam is making that choice to obey the will of Allah. Another way of expressing it is, whatever is pleasing to Allah is worship. So we perform worship by doing whatever is pleasing to Allah and avoiding whatever is displeasing to Allah. Now, how do we know what is pleasing to Allah and what is not? Of course, this is not a matter of guesswork. You know, we don't, before doing things, think to ourselves, well, is this pleasing to Allah? I think it should be pleasing to Him, so I'll go ahead and do it. No, it's not a matter of guesswork. It's not up to you and I individually to determine what is pleasing to Allah and what is not pleasing to Allah. It is the Sharia. The Sharia, the divine law, it has defined for us what is pleasing to Allah and what is displeasing to Allah. So we perform ibadah, we worship Allah by submitting to the Sharia. And of course, the Sharia is very clear, what its sources are, etc. And what we can understand also from this principle of worship is that it represents the essence of the message of the prophets. It's the essence of Islam, and it is the essence of the message of the prophets. Allah says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهُ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. Verily, we have sent to every nation a messenger commanding them to worship Allah and to avoid false gods. That's the essence of the message. That was what was carried by all of the messengers of Allah. Though today we have the issue of belief in God, because you have people who are denying God's belief, the Quran, when you go through it, what you find is most of the Quran, 99% of the Quran, is really confirming the worship, that worship should be directed to Allah. Not trying to convince man that Allah exists. There are a few verses, you know, أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ. Were they created from nothing, or did they create themselves? This is a question for a person who thinks that, you know, there's no creator. You can ask yourself that. However, the vast majority of the Quran speaks to the issue of worshipping Allah alone. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has clarified for us in a number of his different statements different aspects of worship which we need to be very clear on, so that we don't consider some things not to be worship when in fact they are worship, and other things to be worship when in fact they are not worship. He has made certain statements to clarify for that, for us that. For example, he said, "Ad-du'a huwa al-ibadah." Calling, when you call on someone, this is prayer. This is worship. So if you call on anyone besides Allah, you are in fact involved in worshipping other than Allah. Very important, because all of those people who have been caught up in the practice of praying to intermediaries, calling on others besides Allah in order that their worship or their needs may be fulfilled by Allah, all of this involves worshipping other than Allah. This is a big fitna right now in the Ummah, in the Muslim Ummah. You have a large body of people who daily call on others besides Allah. Whether in graves, they go to graveyards. You find in certain parts of the Muslim world masjids where there are graves in the masjids. You know? Or the person may not be, there may not be any grave there, but the person has been identified as one on whom you call, so people call on them. This is something which is a trial to the Muslim world today. People calling on other than Allah. And the tragedies that Muslims now are experiencing are a direct result of this. Because if you're calling on other than Allah, how can you expect your prayers to be answered? When Allah has described this as being the only unforgivable sin. But because some people have made distinctions in the minds of the people that when you call on a saint, you know, a righteous man or whatever, this is not worshipping him. You know, they've brought some kind of logics to people, you know, they tell them, well, listen, you know, if you want to go and see the Prime Minister, what's his name, Major? You want to go and see, you know, Mr. Major. You cannot go down, this is Downing Street, is that where he stays? You cannot just go down there and knock on the door and come in and say, listen, you know, Major, I'd like to sit down and have a talk with you. It doesn't work like that, you know. You have to see your local representative, you know, who will talk it to the person in the party, who will talk to the people in the parliament or whatever. You know, these things have to take a route. You know, and after your idea has taken the proper route, you know, the channel of, or the, what they call the correct steps or procedures, then it reaches, you know, the Prime Minister, then he makes a ruling on it, then you can be benefited. So they say, well, you know, it's like this with us also. You know, when you want to pray to God, you know, you who are so dirty with all your sins, you're covered with all these dirty sins, how many sins you're committing every day? Can you stand up before God and expect Him to hear your prayers? So dirty, no. You have to pray, call on somebody who is pure. You know, like Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Or, you know, one of the saints, you know, who's close to Allah. You call on them and they will carry your prayer to Allah. And then it will be answered. And of course, you know, the common person when he hears it, that seems to make sense. Sure, you can't go to the Prime Minister, it makes sense. But it's because they have not understood the essence of Tawheed, that we talked about, the uniqueness of Allah. That though this is how things work in this life, in the dunya here, that's how things effectively function. This is not the case with Allah. And if you make Allah function in the same way that the dunya does, then you're making Allah like His creation. He's no longer unique, He's just like the Prime Minister. But no, Allah has made it clear in the Quran, "Ud'uni astajib lakum." Call on me and I will answer you. He didn't say, call on my friends and I will answer you. No, no. He said, "Ud'uni." Call on me. So this means that the case with Allah is different, it is unique. He answers directly. We don't need any intermediaries. So this is a major fitna, as I said, that the ummah is very important for us to try to carry this message, not only to understand it ourselves, but to carry it to others. To let them understand what Tawheed actually means, so that they can free themselves from this delusion, from this shirk actually. It's what it is. In essence, it's shirk, which is destroying the quality of their worship. And instead of bringing the blessings of Allah, it is bringing Allah's curse on themselves. We also have Allah saying in the Quran, as further emphasis, and there are many verses, إِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي أَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِي إِذَا دَعَانِي. You know, if this is Allah speaking to the Prophet ﷺ, saying to him, if my worshippers ask about me, tell them that I am close. I hear the call of the one who calls on me. I hear and I answer it. These are the type of verses we need to take to those people who are caught up in this kind of saint worship, and which has led them, as I said, to have deviated really from what is Tawheed in Islam and what is Ibadah, what is worship in Islam. When we go back again to look at Ibadah and the Sharia, we find many, many different things that we have been commanded to do. And What we have to understand is that the essence of that worship which is most pleasing to Allah are the things which Allah made compulsory for us. Because you have many different acts of worship. For example, Zikrullah is another area of fitna for people. Zikrullah, people talk about. Remembrance of Allah. Wala Zikrullahi Akbar. You know? Allah says, this is the greatest, remembrance of Allah. Aqim as-salah li-zikri. Establish the prayer for my remembrance. So much in the Quran speaking about the remembrance of Allah. It is a key principle in Islam. But some people have taken this and interpreted it to mean that we will sit in the morning after Fajr and repeat thousands of times, Allah, 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 Allah. Or Al-Qadir, 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 Al-Qadir. And people have worked out formulas, you know, blessings that will come to you if you do these things. There's a book I remember seeing called The 100 Steps, how was it called? By Hans Freelander. Anybody remember what the name of that book is? It's called The 100 Steps, I think. Yeah, 100 Steps. But what it is talking about the 99 names of Allah. He has each page, he's got one of Allah's names. But it tells you if you say this name, you know, 50 times in the morning, and you blow it over water and you drink it, and you say it 50 times after Maghrib, and you blow it over water and you drink it, you know, if your wife couldn't have a baby, she'll have a baby. You know. Really, really crazy stuff. You know? But this is what the book is full of. And this book, although it's translated into English, it exists in Urdu and in a number of other languages, you know. It is quite common, it's amongst the common masses. So, this is what the remembrance of Allah has become. And what you will find is that people, the common people, they will know all these things. They will go and research all of these things. But they're not making five times daily prayer. They don't get up for Fajr. But if you ask them about these dhikrs, they can tell you what each dhikr is going to do. So, you see, what has happened here is that they've misunderstood what in fact is the most pleasing to Allah. What will bring them to Allah most directly. And there's a very famous hadith, which actually people have somewhat distorted its meaning, but the essence of the hadith speaks to this very point. The Prophet ﷺ quotes from Allah, so it's what we call a hadith Qudsi. مَا تَقَرَّبَ إِلَيَّ عَبْدِي بِشَيْءٍ أَحَبَّ إِلَيَّ مِمَّا افْتَرَدْتُ عَلَيْهِ. My servant or slave, worshipper, does not come closer to me except by the things that I've made compulsory for him. This is it. Essence right there. We want to get close to Allah. We have to start with the things which are compulsory, which He has defined as compulsory, what they call the fard, or the wajib, the compulsory things. This is how we get closer to Allah. When we start with this, and we build on that, we get closer and closer to Allah. Because the Prophet ﷺ continued to quote Allah is saying, وَمَا يَزَالُ عَبْدِي يَتَقَرَّبُ إِلَيَّ بِالنَّوَافِلِ حَتَّى أُحِبَّهُ فَإِذَا أَحْبَبْتُ كُنْتُ سَمْعَهُ الَّذِي يَسْمَعُ بِهِ. That servant slave, if he continues to come closer to me with the voluntary acts, that is, every compulsory act that has been prescribed for us in Islam has along with it a voluntary version. We have Hajj, we have Umrah. We have Fard Salah, and we have Sunnah Salah. We have Zakah, we have Sadaqah. You know, we have fasting in Ramadan, we have fasting 3 days a month, Mondays and Thursdays, etc., etc. All of the various compulsory deeds that are required of us have along with them some voluntary version, a voluntary set of deeds that may be done also. And after a person has established the compulsory, if he continues to build on that with the voluntary, he continues to come closer and closer to Allah. Until Allah says, I love him. Until I love him. So if we seek the love of Allah, this is the methodology. Step by step. We don't jump to the voluntary and we've left out the compulsory. We start with the compulsory after we have established that, then we build on that with the voluntary. And when we do that, Allah will love us. This is Allah's promise. And when He loves us, He says that He will become the ears by which we hear. Of course, as I said, you have a deviant group that has interpreted this to mean that the person becomes Allah. Right? But of course, this is nonsense. We already pointed out in Tawheed that there's no man becoming Allah. Right? No matter what you do in this life, you know, not like the Hindus have this idea of nirvana, you know, you die and you come back, you die and you come back, you keep going up and up and up until eventually you reach the stage where you become one with Allah. Right? This idea is foreign to Islam. Man is man and Allah is Allah. Man never becomes Allah. Allah never becomes a man. Allah says that when He loves His servant who has established the compulsory and followed it by the voluntary, then he becomes the ears by which he hears and the eyes by which he sees. This is in reference to the fact that the one who has come close to Allah by doing what was prescribed for him and recommended to him, then he will only listen to the things which are pleasing to Allah. This is what, he only listens to good things. If somebody is talking nonsense, he says, okay, ma salama, you know, I'll go my way, you know. Don't waste his time, no sense getting that nonsense in his head. He only listens to the things which are pleasing to Allah. He only looks to the things which are pleasing to Allah. And this is the highest level that we can seek. Where in every action that we do, we seek the pleasure of Allah. This is the essence of righteousness. We are conscious of Allah, and whatever we do so remembering that this is what Allah wishes for us, and avoiding those things which He has prohibited us. The worship of Allah also includes love. The human emotion, love, becomes an act of worship when it is in accordance with the will of Allah. That we should love Allah and His Messenger more than all else. This is a requirement. This is a requirement of faith. For the believer, he must love Allah and His Messenger more than all of the creation. His father, his son, his family, they are secondary in love to Allah and His Messenger. If a person loves his wife or his child more than he loves Allah, then he is committing shirk. It is a big mistake. And this is why you find the verse in the Quran where Allah speaks about your wealth and your wives and your children are enemies to you, so beware of them. I mean, sometimes you read that verse, if you're not really aware of the context, it sounds very strange. You know, Islam encourages you to get married and have children, and then Allah is telling you in the Quran that your wives and your children are enemies to you. Beware of them. They're enemies to you if you allow your love of them to be greater than your love of Allah. How? If your wife wants to do something which you know is displeasing to Allah, but you love her so much, you allow her to do it. See, then pleasing her becomes more important to you than pleasing Allah. This is very dangerous. And you see, this statement, you know, that you commonly hear in the Western concept of love, you know, I love you more than anything else, you know. I would do anything for you. No. As a Muslim, we can't say these things. Our love can't, this is only for Allah. We only say that to Allah. Because once our love reaches that level for His creation, then we have deviated. We have deviated. And this is why, you know, Allah speaks in the Quran also of those who love, who have taken others besides Allah, and they love them the way that they love Allah. But Allah describes the believers as being أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. But the believers, their love is always greater for Allah. Of course, for many of us this may be a little difficult to grasp, in the sense that, you know, your love for your parents, this is something very tangible, very real. You know, how you can develop a higher level of that love for Allah, you know, who is intangible in the sense that you can't see Him, touch Him, you know, this type of thing. You know, how does one develop? Well, the thing is that Islam is not asking for that love. That love, which is a natural process or natural product of relationships, wherein your mother delivered you, she raised you, suckled you, protected you, so you have developed an attachment to her, which you refer to as love. That, it's not expected for you to hold that to Allah. You don't have that relationship. And to try to have that same kind of love for Allah, then you are making Allah like His creation. That is not the love that you are asked for. The love that is required of you is one of obedience. This is the love. This is why Allah says in the Quran, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. If it is that you love Allah, you think you love Allah, then follow the Prophet of Allah, and Allah will love you. So it is that following, that obedience. مَنْ يُتِعَ الرَّسُولِ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ. Whoever obeys the Messenger has obeyed Allah. Our worship of Allah is through obedience to the Messenger, submitting to His commands, accepting what He has given us. مَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ. Whatever Allah has sent through His Messenger, we accept it, we take it, all of it. We don't start to make distinctions between whether it came ahad, you know, this, or it is mutawatir, you know, this is our aqidah, and this is our a'mal, you know, we make these distinctions. No. No. It is all one. Whatever comes to us from the Messenger through an authentic chain of narration, then we must accept it. This is amongst the qualities of the believers. That when Allah and His Prophet have decided something, that they don't have any choice in the matter, they accept it. You've heard these verses quoted before. So, our obedience is critical for the establishment of worship. Also, we have an aspect of worship in fear. Fear which belongs to Allah in its fullness. We should not fear any of Allah's creation more than we fear Allah. And you will find people not wanting to do certain things. For example, a person will be presented something of Islam,
Here is an authentic statement of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It says that we are supposed to do this. The person says, well, you know, we don't do that in my family. You know, in my country or in my town, they don't do this. If I were to do that, I would be thrown out of my home, and you know, the people in my family might stone me, they will call me a Wahhabi or, you know, whatever, some heretic. And so the person will not do that act for fear of what is going to happen in his family and so on. But when we make that choice, actually, we are diverting something of our worship away from Allah. Because we don't know the future. And Allah is the protector. And what He has destined to come to us will come. No matter what we do, we cannot escape His destiny. So, we should not fear what people are going to say or what they are going to do if we do what Allah says to do. We should always strive to please Allah if it means displeasing the world. And avoiding displeasing Allah also if it means displeasing the world. So what this is saying is that the emotions which Allah has given us, and there are others, I only mentioned a couple, and I said our talk is a brief talk, and to allow a chance for some discussion, you know, I'm only touching on certain aspects of ibadah worship and the unity in that worship, which I think are, you know, the most relevant. What we're saying here with regards to the emotions is that if we do not control those emotions and direct them to Allah alone in their fullness, then our very emotions can become our Lord. We become a slave to our desires. As Allah says in the Quran, أَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاءَهُ هَوَاهُ. Have you seen the one, this is in Surah Furqan, verse 43, have you seen the one who has made or has taken as his Lord his desires? Whatever his desire tells him, he does. It becomes a god for him. And whatever becomes the most important in our lives, the most important factor, if it is, you know, buying a Jaguar, you know, this is what all our efforts and our time and everything is to get that Jaguar. We want to get a Jaguar, you know. I want to get, you know, one of these castles that some people live in here. You know, we want to get one of these type of homes. This is all of our time and our efforts are towards that. And this becomes the God for us. This is why Prophet ﷺ had also said, the worshipper of the dirham will always be miserable. This is in Sahih Bukhari. The worshipper of the dirham, you know, it's like the pound, you know, is equivalent, right? The one who worships the pound, he will always be miserable. The worshipper of the pound, meaning that his all of his time, his efforts, his thoughts are all concentrated in how I can make another pound. You know, I want to increase my pounds. I need more pounds, so I can buy this, I can buy that. His whole, you know, when you talk to such a person, that is the essence of his conversation. This business deal, that business deal, how much I can get here, there. You know, he judges people according to how much they can benefit him. This is the whole thrust of his thoughts, his emotions. Everything for him is the pound. So it becomes a god for him. And the Prophet ﷺ stated that he will always be miserable. When he gathers a lot, he's always worrying to gather as much, you know, a certain amount or a certain quantity. When he reaches that quantity, he starts to fear losing it. People who are his friends, he starts to look at them suspiciously. You know, anybody who smiles at him, he feels wants to get something from him. So, you know, his life is always in a state of constant misery and depression and worry, and this is his state. He's miserable. Now, Tawheed al-Ibadah, or maintaining the unity of worship of Allah, may be destroyed by worshipping other than Allah, the obvious, that which he spoke about in the case of praying to saints, or praying to others along with Allah or besides Allah. These are most obvious to us. But at the same time, there is another aspect, what is called minor shirk, which is less obvious. And minor shirk is what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said was most feared for his ummah. The thing which he feared the most for them, which would cause them to deviate, was this minor shirk. And he referred to it as riyah. And one of his companions, Ibn Abbas, described it as being like a black ant crawling on a black stone in the middle of a moonless night. It sneaks up on you like that, without you knowing it. Because all it involves is just a change of intent. And when he was asked about it, he explained that it is when a worshipper stands up to pray, and people are around him, and he starts to pray longer or whatever to impress people. Where you do acts of worship to impress other people, you destroy the value of that worship. You are in fact entering into a state of disbelief. Surah Al-Ma'un, Allah begins by saying, أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يُكَذِّبُ بِالدِّينِ. Have you seen the one who denies the judgment, the day of judgment? And amongst those who are included in that category is the one who prays. He says, الَّذِينَ هُمْ يُرَاءُونَ. Those who pray to be seen. These are amongst those who deny the day of judgment. They're praying so that others will be impressed by them, will say, oh, what a pious person this is. And it's something which can sneak upon any of us. We're in prayer and we sense that somebody who we respect comes into the room. You know, normally we'd finish the prayer in a minute. Here we are now taking 5 minutes, you know, 10 minutes. Dangerous. Very dangerous. So we have to be very careful that the intent does not change in the course of our practice, which would lead to the destruction of our deeds. So we're saying basically that the conditions for the acceptance of worship in Islam, for it to be considered truly tawheed, an expression of tawheed, is that one, it must be in accordance with the sunnah. It must be following the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is not something which we have speculated on, we have designed ourselves or whatever. It is something which has been conveyed to us directly by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The second condition is that there must be ikhlas. There must be sincerity of intent. That we are doing that act of worship purely for the pleasure of Allah. With those two conditions, then whatever act of worship we do, it becomes an expression of tawheed, which is acceptable to Allah and for which we will be rewarded. In closing, I'd like to also point out that the maintenance of the worship or the unity of Allah in our worship is the first pillar of our faith. When we talk about the six pillars of Iman, the first one is belief in Allah. You know, that is, belief in Allah refers to worshipping Allah. It is the essence of the Shahada, La ilaha illallah. This is what we're saying here. That there is no God worthy of worship but Allah. It is the essence of the good Muslim character, of righteousness. All of that is embodied in Tawheed al-Ibadah. How we treat people. We see so much where the Prophet ﷺ has thought of those as not truly believing in Allah, not truly worshipping Allah, if they treat their neighbors badly, if they harm the Muslims. Even, for example, an issue like racism, you know, where brothers or some brothers may feel that other brothers are inferior to them because of their racial background. And this is something which we should not be afraid to confront, because we are developing, growing up, evolving out of a society which was built on racism, which promotes racism, nationalism. So, These things might be inside of ourselves without even realizing it. But they, in fact, are contrary to Tawheed al-Ibadah. Because Allah has already defined for us who are superior. Those who fear Allah the most. إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. So once we deviate from that principle, then we are displeasing Allah. When we start to judge people because of their cultural background or their racial background, then we are displeasing Allah. We're doing acts which are not acts of worship. They are anti-worship. They're displeasing to Allah. And we become true worshippers of Allah when we treat people as they should be treated. As creations of Allah, believers, our brothers, our sisters, first, before all else. So, Tawheed al-Ibadah was the essence of the message of the prophets, and it is comprehensive. It touches all aspects of our lives. So we should not look at it as a concept, theoretical concept that we understand, that we grasp, but we have to translate it into action in our lives. Because there are many forms of shirk that can appear in our actions when we displease Allah in what we do. When we please Allah, we are worshipping Him. When we displease Him, we have ended up worshipping Satan. Because it's either worshipping Allah or worshipping Satan. And as a closing statement of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I'd like to just remind you all that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said, "Ud'u Allah wa antum muqinoon bil ijaba wa alamu an Allah la yastajib du'aan min qalbin ghafilin lah." That you should call on Allah in worship. We should call on Allah being certain that He will answer our prayers. It is the promise of Allah that He will answer the prayers of the believers. So we should call on Him with that certainty. But we should know at the same time that He will not answer the prayers of a heart which is neglectful, that is involved in folly. That is not just the action of calling, but it is the sincerity in the calling which will guarantee for us an answer. So if we maintain our tawheed in our worship, then we also guarantee for ourselves that Allah will answer all of our prayers and reward us with the ultimate reward of paradise in the next life. And with that, inshallah, I will close, giving you a chance now to enter into the question and answer session. And I think food is also around the corner. So please, let us make the questions which are relevant to the topic, first and foremost, short and brief, so that everybody will get a chance and that we can finish in time to catch our dinner.
You can take maybe one from the floor. People have sent up in writing also.
Yeah,
they take turns, one from the floor, one from the writing, one from the sister.
That's fine, that makes sense. Yeah, okay, we've got quite a lot here as well, so I'll leave a couple more to sit. And this one's the next four of us.
Okay, there's one from the floor, so let's just take it.
I'll take this first.
Make an announcement, yeah?
Barakallah.
Can we quieten down, inshallah? Alhamdulillah, if we can quieten down, we can start the questions and answers session for the next 10-15 minutes. Before that, an announcement. There is a mother waiting outside who has not seen her son for half a day. His name is Muazzam Hussain, 14 years old from Middlesbrough. Muazzam Hussain, 14 years old from Middlesbrough. She's waiting by the bouncing castle. At the end, please remember this carefully, because when the session ends, everybody would like to rush out. At the end, sisters should wait for 10 minutes. Sisters should wait for 10 minutes, and brothers should move swiftly and quickly to the dining hall immediately, and sisters will proceed 10 minutes later. This measure is due to too many mixing. Many people are concerned. This is just to avoid mixing. The brothers can move out fast and quick, go to the dining hall, and the sisters can 10 minutes later start moving to the dining hall, inshallah. Okay, the first question was from the right hand side, that brother over there. If you wish, you can come to the front and speak into the microphone or speak very loudly from there. Up to you. Alhamdulillah.
I agree entirely what the learning chief said about the theory of Einstein. But Einstein did not know that in this theory that he has created, part of it confirms with his exam that energy cannot be destroyed. But part of it is wrong, energy can be destroyed. Where Einstein is right, energy can be destroyed and identified by the fact that whether we are buried in the grave, whether we are cremated, or whether we are devoured by animals and we are buried in the sea, anything. There is some spot, and by the command of Allah, from that particular spot or that step, the same energy created again. So Einstein is right, no matter if you want to destroy the body, the heat of the body, you cannot destroy it. So Islam agrees that we are all right. But where Einstein was wrong, when he said that energy can be destroyed, he was ignorant. And now the Western scientists are going back to what is given in the Bible, and I hope you will agree with it, that when Allah ordered that the fire should be extinguished, not extinguished, but the heat of the fire should not injure the body of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam. So the fire, the heat of the fire is an attribute because Allah has given that attribute to that fire. If Allah wants it, the fire can cool down.
Okay, we have to limit your questions because time is very short.
This is the point that I hope the learned speaker agrees, and it also, we are also coming to the point where the heat of the sun will be destroyed. He says energy cannot be destroyed. So sometimes he is right and sometimes he is wrong. So he is a confused person. And alhamdulillah, you agree that in the knowledge of the Quran, the heat of the sun will extinguish, and therefore it is predicted that the world will end, and there is a scientific method which has been evolved. Everything is being given. I am only relating to it that everything is being given in the Quran. Yawma yunfakhu fi s-suri fata'una afwajan wa futihat as-samaa'u wa kaanat abwaaba futihat al-jibaalu wa kaanat sarabaa. So I hope you will agree that everything is given. I wanted your confirmation because you as a scholar agree with this. Many people will be stimulated to read Einstein in the light of Islam. This was my point.
Inshallah. Or what can be done is just that the question can be repeated. If the questions can be just kept, you know, quite brief, then it can be repeated because maybe people from different points might be quite difficult to get to the mics. You know, those that are close, fine. So you know, the point our brother was really commenting, not really questioning, but you know, commenting that certain aspects of Einstein's theory is wrong, but certain aspects is right in the sense that some aspects of Allah's creation, you know, is not destroyed, specifically in reference to man, that when he dies and his body, you know, dissipates, etc., that there does remain a portion, you know, which the Prophet ﷺ has spoken about, which is not destroyed, and which will be brought back, is the basis from which his creation will be renewed. However, really what I was speaking of was the general attribute which Einstein has given to matter or energy. And these attributes, in their absolute sense, which is what appears in the statement that Einstein made, these statements or these descriptions belong only to Allah, not to any aspect or any part of his creation. It belongs only to Allah. He is the first and the last. He is the one without beginning and without end. These are his attributes. And to give these attributes to creation is wrong.
Okay, we'll have a question from the sister's side now. If the sisters could ask the question now, perhaps, any one of them?
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
My question is regarding what the brother said, the sheikh said about the husband's wife and children being a fitna for him. Would it work the other way as well, when the wife's husband is a fitna for her?
Okay, of course, when Allah speaks, you know, of the wives and the children becoming a fitna, it goes without saying that the converse is also true, that the husband can also become a fitna for the wife, you know, the parents could become a fitna for the child, you know, or the child become a fitna for the husband or the wife. I mean, what it's saying that all of those things that we love dearly can become a fitna to us. They become our enemies when they become that fitna, when our love for them becomes so great, it goes beyond the limits which were set by Allah, then those that we love become our enemies, meaning that they are taking us to hell, and that is the worst end.
You must remember to keep the question short, yes, inshallah.
Okay, thank you very much, brother. Actually, it's part of my notes, but I got the section, you know, when I got the signal that I only have 5 minutes left, I had to cut down. But truly, it was in my notes here, and it is mentioned in my book on Tawheed. This is a very important aspect of Tawheed, you know, demonstrated from the hadith of Adi ibn Hatim, in which the Prophet ﷺ had quoted that, you know, the Jews and Christians take their Lord, their rabbis and monks and rabbis as lords besides Allah. And Adi tried to correct the Prophet ﷺ, you know, saying that, no, we don't worship them. But then the Prophet ﷺ asked him, you know, don't they make things halal and you accept it as being halal? And he said, yes. Don't they make things haram and you accept it as being haram? He said, yes. He said, well, that's your worship of them. So this shows us that if any system, whether it be a religious system or it be a governmental system, which sets out to set for the Muslims what is halal and haram, which is not in accordance with the divine sharia, then this becomes a worship of that system. Those rulers become our gods. When we submit to the laws, if they bring laws other than the laws of Allah, then we have taken them as gods besides Allah. And so it is the duty of Muslims, wherever they may be, wherever they are in the majority, it is their duty for them to ensure and insist on the sharia as being the law of their lands. And any struggle which is for that, which stays within the bounds that have been set by Islam, then this is a righteous struggle, this is jihad, which we all should support with our wealth, our bodies, our time. However, you know, it is our duty. And we should recognize those righteous struggles which are going on around the world, and we should speak about them. You know, I'm sorry if I, you know, had neglected this aspect. As I said, my time was, the time here is a bit short, and I did have it down to speak on, but it is a very, very important point, because this is another major fitna which is facing the Ummah today. And especially because of the fact that the actions of some groups, like for example the PLO, which is not an Islamic group in its essence at all, though there are Muslims and some people who we cannot say are not Muslims amongst them, but this is a very compromised movement which involves communists and the Christians and everybody.
And this movement has some of its branches commit acts of terrorism in the name of fighting for Islam, Muslims, etc. You know, for liberating Palestine. They have committed some very atrocious acts, acts which are not acceptable by Islam in any way, shape or form. And what this has done is it has created in the minds of many Muslims, you know, the idea that any kind of a struggle where lives may be taken or whatever becomes not good. Islamically, we should avoid any kind of violence. You know, the Islamic movement is non-violent. Of course not. The Islamic movement, when the time it reaches a point where violence is necessary, then Muslims should never hesitate to take that step. But it must be in accordance to the ways which have been clearly defined in the Sharia. We are not those who will stick a bomb in an airport and just take out innocent people. You know, we stick a bomb in an airplane, in a bus, whatever. This is not the way of the Muslims. If we have people who are fighting against, there's the army, there's the police force or whatever that is. It has committed itself to trying to destroy Islam, to stop Islam from establishing itself. For us to take up arms against them is a part of jihad, is something that none of us can deny in Islam. But of course, we have to do it with knowledge, correctly. You know, we have to be very careful that people don't just run off, you know, without, you know, half-baked, as we say. You know, their knowledge is limited, and they're running more on emotion. And then they end up committing and justifying acts which are not permissible in Islam. But otherwise, it is the duty of each and every Muslim to work towards the establishment of Islam wherever they are. And when they're in the majority, they have the most right to insist that they are ruled by the laws of Allah. A question from the sisters in writing: is there a difference in the punishment between minor and major shirk? Allah has told us that shirk is an unforgivable sin. Does this include minor shirk? There is a difference. Major shirk, a person who dies in a state of major shirk, is destined to hell. If they have died in that state without repenting before the death angel comes, or they feel, you know, they're overcome, the death rattle starts in their throat, if they don't seek forgiveness from Allah before that, then they are destined to hell. A person who is involved in minor shirk, see, this may affect certain of your deeds. You know, you may lose the prayer in which you made it longer because some people were around. You lost the value of that prayer. But it doesn't mean every prayer that you make now is invalidated. As long as you correct your intention back again, then you're okay. But if minor shirk becomes your attribute, your characteristic, then it will take you to hell. This is why Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said that the first three people would be thrown in hell was one, a scholar, who Allah would ask him, what did you do with the knowledge I gave you? And he said, well, you know, I taught the people for your sake, O Allah, you know. And Allah will say, no, you didn't. You taught the people so that they would say, what a great scholar. You know, what a knowledgeable person. And you have received your praise. Nothing left for you but the hellfire. He'll be dragged off on his face and thrown in hell. The other one was a rich person. And in any case, they're mentioned. But the point here, what is the point here? The point is that this was minor shirk that he was doing. But because minor shirk in the case of that scholar became his main program, all that he was doing, all of the teaching he was doing was seeking praise from people. Then that minor shirk became major for him and took him to hell. Well, actually, this is a very big topic here, brother. You know,
Some have a lot of knowledge about myself and other brothers.
Okay, I would say that the probably the most important point, the question of the brother, it concerns the so-called Imam Warisuddin Muhammad, who is supposed to be coming here to do a tour of England, coming here as a leader of Muslims in America and an upholder of the Quran and Sunnah. However, from the man's statements to date, he continues to praise his father. His father, Elijah Muhammad, who claimed that Allah was a man and that he was the last messenger of Allah. This son of his, though he has changed much of the practices that were done in the time of the father, he still insists on praising his father, referring to him as the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. You see, and the Prophet Muhammad had said very clearly, "Man waqqara sahiba bid'atin faqad aana ala hadmi al-Islam." Whoever honors a mubtadi', one who is innovating in the religion, whoever honors such a person has helped to destroy Islam. This man, Elijah Muhammad, is the worst of mankind. He is cursed by Allah. Allah has said so many places in the Quran, who is worse than the one who claims to receive revelation? He's received nothing. This is the worst of mankind. So to honor such a person is a major deviation. So such a belief on his part. And there are many other things from the past in terms of statements that he has made in the past, which he has never really, you know, addressed. Though he no longer says them, he has left them in writing, etc., and they still remain amongst in the minds of his followers, etc. But for me, this really sums up his attitude towards his father, sums up really the level of his Islam. And that's how we judge the people. If you praise one who is cursed by Allah, then you are displeasing Allah. You have deviated. Part of our faith is to love those who Allah loves and to hate those who Allah hates. So Farrakhan, for example, another individual who may be a very, you know, effective and eloquent spokesman who excites people, etc., and talks and uses the name of Islam, etc., but he is a reviver of the teachings of Elijah Muhammad exactly as they were in the time of Elijah Muhammad. So to even speak of him in an honorable fashion, to honor him, to praise him, this is a major mistake on the part of Muslims. He is an enemy of Islam. And all who would seek to praise those who are enemies of Allah, put themselves in the category of being enemies of Allah.
Alhamdulillah, unfortunately we have to finish at almost 5:30.